Well, come on back to Proverbs chapter 4 now. And this issue, though, there's some reasons why, again, our Father wants to make a deep impression upon us by means of the exhortation that we hear, that when we begin to receive the instruction, and all you got to do, folks, is just think about, I'm sure you've read and reread Romans 13, 8 through 14. As you get down to the section of 11 through 14, you're going to be casting off works of darkness. I mean, that alone ought to tell you. And you're going to need the armor of light to be able to do that. That ought to tell you right there that things are really going to... This isn't life as we knew it under wisdom and justice. Because we're now actively doing some things that are going to provoke the adversary. And there's matters that when that takes place, if everything isn't working right, these areas of temptation and opposition can easily thwart your enthusiasm, kill your zeal, destroy your ambition to actually put on display in this world what a son in this dispensation of grace walks like, talks like, acts like, looks like, to put the image of your Father on display in this world today. And that's going to be an offense to this world. And your flesh is going to be sitting there saying, we could be doing something a lot easier. We don't have to get this kind of trouble. We have trouble enough, don't we? We've got to keep a roof over our head and food on the table and clothes on our back. What do we need with this kind of... And that's always there as that intimidating factor that it can be. And your flesh is going to mount a concerted effort to deal with and to oppose what your body and your mind and your tongue and all of these things are now going to be doing as a son. So then the son has an issue not only of the world that he was going to live in and have to put on display his sonship life, but the son has the issue of sin in his members on the inside and the world on the outside. And that world with all of its unrighteousness and its ungodliness and its unjust men, that thing is going to... Now listen to this carefully. These two areas of the world and your flesh is going to be unconsciously responding in a negative way to your godliness. If you take the issue of godliness and you inject that into that arena of the world and your flesh, it's designed in such a way to, even without being aware of it, that's why I say it's almost unconsciously going to respond negatively to godliness in its midst. And it will. And in fact, it's ever going to be worse as the degradation and the devolution of man continues on in this dispensation of grace. And so that thing's going to really respond, even in an unconscious, it's just going to be almost like reflex action to the way your godliness is put on display in it. And as you get to the final two areas of instruction in level one sonship education, judgment and equity, the Father's exhortations, you read these things in Proverbs 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, or 4, 5 and 6, you really start to see the expectations and the exhortations of the Father begin to work on the Son to have that kind of perception, to perceive what godliness is going to be like when you live it out in that world, and what godliness is going to be like lived out in your flesh. That the members of your flesh, you haven't even achieved areas yet of levels of attainment and maturity in this process of being a son of your Father, that your flesh would even rear up yet. But it will. It's one of those things where there's just some things that you don't even know are sinful would be sinful to you yet, because it just never occurred to you, and the situation has never arisen. But as you get these last areas of level one sonship education underway, the father begins working on that kind of perception, and some of the expectations that he points out there is that he now expects his son to be aware of what is going on within him. That's one of the reasons why that was said there to the Galatians. They should be through level one sonship education. They need to have some perception of what's going on in them. Do you ever find yourself, you should have at least once by now, find yourself where, I don't know what your routine is, or when you routinely sit down to read the Word of God, or when you give time to prayer, or things like that, but you're bound to hit a point where when you take the Bible and open it up, or you're going to give yourself to some meditation upon these things, or you're going to study some things out on your own, where you sit there and in the funniest way, it's as if your every fiber of your being is just wanting to shut you down. And it's just like, I got a stove that needs cleaned. Or if you're honest with yourself, you'd sit there and stare at your Bible just before you really get into anything or before you start praying, and you would say to yourself, I don't want to be here. I want to be anywhere else but here. I want to do anything else but this. I'll tell you what, one of the first times that ever happened to me, it scared me to death. I thought I was like the biggest sinning carnal person in the world. I was sitting, and it happens to me all the time, where I'll start to deal with something, and you know, my whole life is lived in this garage. I live my whole life in a garage. And there's times where I'll sit down there and I'll think, this is the last place in the world I want to be. And then I'll think, that ain't the way a son should think. What is it in me that does that? It's my flesh. And I'm not blaming it as if I'm blaming a third person. It's what's in me. And at those times, you really become aware of the pull that it can have. And the father has got times in the curriculum where he wants you to be aware of what's going on within you. And he expects you as his son and daughter to be aware of how the world is going to act with you, with your father, and with your father's godliness in you, in it. And there'll be times in the curriculum where he'll point that out. Here's how the world... Jesus did this in his own ministry with the disciples. There's a lot of parallels there, folks. Even though I know it's not our program, I'm not trying to go in and borrow from it or teach its doctrine. But there's reasons why Jesus Christ was doing what he was doing with those guys in preparation for them to receive their own adoption of sons when God resumes this program with them. And remember, some of the things he told them was very similar to what we're going to experience. If the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. And what it's reacting to and responding to, and he's trying to get these fishermen to see this, is that it's not them that this world is offended by. It's the Christ they represent. And what you are ever going to represent. I don't care if you've never heard of sonship, if you've heard of it and you're a level one son, a level two son, or a level three son. What you will ever represent in this world is the cross of Christ. Because everything you are or ever will be was provided for there. The more you learn the Word of God and the more that curriculum gets in you, the more precious and the more fantastic and the more wonder there is to the cross work of Christ. His work took into consideration every bit of what we're talking about. Your adoption as a son was provided for there. Everything goes back to that. That's one of the reasons why Paul can use that expression and talk about the gospel of Christ and have it encompass not just the death, burial, and resurrection justification-wise, but what happened especially in the burial and in the resurrection sanctification-wise. Remember when we learned all that back in Romans chapter 6? everything comes from that cross. Well, that is an offense to that world. It's an offense to your flesh because your flesh says somebody else did it. Not me.
Well, I didn't do that.
One of the great things about biblical Christianity and sonship education is that it takes all that garbage about human self-esteem and flushes it down the toilet. And it says, there is none. You have no self-esteem. If I start to esteem myself highly, I'm sunk. And take some time. As you progress in your sonship education, you ought to always go back to that passage in Galatians every once in a while and read it again, and you'll be able to see it with insight and perception that you never do. You could almost write a commentary on it. For I'm crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. Every time Paul had an opportunity to extol his flesh, he flushed it down the toilet. Every time he had the opportunity to exalt his apostleship, he did so. But every time it turned to who he was in his flesh, he was nothing. And this is then, and I'm taking time on this because of what you're going to experience when you inject godliness into this world and what it's going to do to the sin in your members. Because it's going to, what's the word I'm after? It's going to arouse, that's the word I was looking for. It's going to arouse lust, and I don't mean lust in a sexual way. It's going to lust against the Spirit. It's going to arouse temptation that you've never experienced before. That's why the Father's saying such things as he says here in chapter 4 of Proverbs to his son, even though it looks like the son would have already been doing all of this. Well, the point is that after the Father gives his son the instruction of wisdom and justice, he's aware of what's going on in his son's heart now. His son has got some capability now. He's got, and he's enjoying that capability. He's got some a level of attainment now. He's able to take wisdom and justice and the godly love and charity that's been developed in him and put it to its use, and he's using it. But he's aware of how sin in his members is operating along with all of that. And the son may not even be aware of it, but the father is. Not just that the sin in his members is there, but how it reacts to the doctrine once it gets written down on the fleshy tables of his son's heart. That heart, for until that happened, was the bane of your flesh. But now, something has replaced it. The flesh doesn't like that. It won't go down well. And his son becomes this living epistle of Christ. Well, your flesh isn't going to just stand idly by. There's going to be appeals. There's going to be attempts made by sin in your members to justify not having to put that much effort into your Christian life. Not having to, you know, it's like, look, as long as it doesn't disrupt my time schedule, because heaven knows there's only one book I have in my possession that usurps this one, and it's my daily planner. And a son doesn't think that way. So that's, you know, and we were talking about it before. You know, you used to get, remember when we would meet three times a week? Why in the world are you going to that church? Why do you have to go that often? What's wrong with that preacher? Can't he say it once and get it said? So if that caused you trouble then, well, there's going to be some more coming. Well, these are two areas of opposition and temptation that are involved in the first component of the instruction of judgment. That's where they're going to occur primarily. So, in fact, I'm not going to do that. But if you take some time to look at it, and I've let the cat out of the bag already, that Romans 13:8-14 has two major components to it. These two are primarily going to be involved in that first component, verses 8, 9, and 10. And that issue of loving your neighbor as yourself and doing no ill to your neighbor, this is where these two areas are really going to be put to the test, and where the opposition may be found when you're going to do whatever it is that you're going to do. And that's, I love this part of it, because in a sense, it makes my job easier. Because that's all I have to say. You're going to do whatever it is you're going to do. I can't tell you what to do, but you're going to do whatever it is you're going to do so that no ill is worked toward your neighbor. And we're not just talking, your neighbor, by the way, you get used to the idea right now that you're going to have to lose this idea that your neighbor is the person who lives on the right and left of you. They are, but the biblical sense, the way a son is taught about his neighbor, is your neighbor is the person near you. That's your neighbor. But that's going to be left largely up to you. That's where you're going to have to do all this work of determining and discerning paths that you're going to walk, that you're going to judge. And this is where the realm of, especially the world and your flesh, is going to rise up and oppose that. But there's a third area of temptation and opposition when godliness is injected into this that gets addressed in this exhortation here in Proverbs. But it's a little farther on down, and that's why I've always maintained that this exhortation really doesn't end until you get to the sixth verse of chapter 5. And what I'm after there, of course, is that when you get into chapter 5, in those first six verses, especially there in verse 3, he says, "For the lips of a strange woman." Ah, here she comes. "I've heard about you from the start of my education, and now here you are. The lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." I think that's fascinating, too, that the only other time the two-edged sword issue comes up is when, in the book of Hebrews, God calls His word sharper than any two-edged sword. And the other person who grabs that thing and uses it, tries to use it like a two-edged sword, is that strange woman. Well, that strange woman, of course, is indicative of something we were made aware of a little earlier that's going to be a source of opposition and temptation, and that is going to come in earnest for the very first time from the satanic policy of evil. The satanic policy of evil. And there's your three areas that are addressed in that exhortation that you need to be aware of as a son. That when you start to receive and live to its and put to its full use the instruction of judgment, the instruction of equity, you're now going to be opposed. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that, but before we get away from this, this is one of the reasons why the strange woman gets brought up in chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, and how she plays the harlot, how she acts is described a little bit there, because that's how you end up being taught how to recognize the seductions. That strange woman isn't going to come to you with knives and bullets. She's going to come to you with perfume, with allurements. And there's just, I don't know what it is about the way we're wired up, but there's just very little that can, at least momentarily, get you off your game and seduce you like flattery can. There's just something about the human heart and our flesh that loves to be flattered. I know old Harley Melton used to tell me, he'd say, "Mark, you're always going to have somebody crazy enough to believe that you're the greatest preacher they ever heard, and somebody who's always going to come along and say you're the very worst preacher they ever heard." And he said, "Just always bear in mind that you're never either." He said, take both of those with a grain of salt. Just cast them away. I think I've spent most of my life on the latter end, but from time to time, I'm sure somebody thinks I'm fairly good. It's kind of like when I went to Vandercook College of Music after I was awarded the Outstanding Senior Musician at Clinton Prairie High School. And then I went to Vandercook College of Music and I had this plaque that said I was good. And then I listened and realized I hadn't even heard good yet, let alone be good at what I was doing. So it was very humbling. But anyway, the allurements and seductions we can talk about, but we're not going to right now. But you end up getting taught how to recognize those seductions that are out there, how the world's going to work with that strange woman in order to get it so that she and it can entrap you and ensnare you. And the Father knows that. He knows how the world is reacting to godliness that's beginning to be manifest in it by you as a son in the world. He knows exactly how the policy of evil is gearing up. It's not quite qualified to do anything yet, but it was sitting there in our first two sonship decision-making skills with no gas in the tank, and it was kind of off stage. Now suddenly somebody has come along, filled it up with gas, and is revving it up. And it's getting ready to go into gear and get going. But it's still, he understands the policy of evil is there and getting ready, and that's coming. The Father knows the preparations the policy of evil is making, and so it's in view of all that the Father's going to come along and make that so that his exhortations and his expectations that he gives the Son just prior to moving on from that checkpoint into the actual instruction, those are the things ringing in his Son's ear that wind him up, that get him all wound up before he gets into the education of judgment, that he's really got the enthusiasm to get it. He knows what's lying ahead of him, but yet he knows what that curriculum can do, and his Father's aware of it, and he's made all the provisions for it in that curriculum. But his Son needs to hear that, almost kind of be woke up out of maybe his kind of possible sophomoric thinking that he's really got something big going with wisdom and justice, and that's just getting underway. There's attainment, sure, but with attainment always comes the possibility of overreaching. And so the Father says what he says based upon that. That's why I've paid attention to the tone of this exhortation. And just in the tone of it, you get the understanding the Father knows his Son is going to be sorely tempted. And that's why it looks as though the Son would look at this thing and say to the Father's exhortation, didn't I just learn that? Isn't this just a given, Father, that I do that? But the Father knows that every form of doctrine you receive ups the ante every time. Every form of doctrine that you learned produces its increased negative response from the world at large, from sin in your members, and from the policy of evil that's just waiting in the wings. And that's why things are worded the way they are here, and why you've got some admonition being given to you. That's why it takes on this admonishing tone that would seem almost unfamiliar or out of place with a son to attend to no understanding and forsake not my law. Well, I've been, every time I've gone through the proper and positive and proper response, I've been doing, but yet the Father says these things because he knows what he's going to face. So you've got some admonishing, you've got some beseeching going on, and some of these exhortations that are so that you are immediately to go in, there's an immediacy to this. And that's one of the things I'm going to talk about a little bit next time, is that when you read that there, especially in chapter 4 of Proverbs and verses 5 and following, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth, forsake her not, she shall preserve thee, love her, she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom with all that getting it understanding. I think I've mentioned this to you before, and I think somebody in the assembly got it and perceived it right away. You can't read that without understanding there's a sense of urgency there. And if there's a sense of urgency, What is the underlying issue at the bottom of having to be urgent? They even have what they call urgent care. Why would you go to urgent care rather than just go where we went the other night to the most god-awful waiting experience you'd ever want in an emergency room at Wake Med North? If you're dying, don't go to Wake Med North. Go to a vet. What did you say? Life or death. But you have a need? Well, you'd have a need at any other. An immediate need. Now you're getting closer. It's urgent because what is of a necessity? Time. And if you look, especially at the end of the instruction of judgment in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, that's why your father says, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Man, that matches perfectly with this urgent exhortation. Time is going to be a big, big deal. Both in the way in which you make judgments, it's going to take time. But also in view of the overall issue of the time of and the timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live. Israel, see, that's the one thing that a lot of grace folks just don't seem to get. Well, it's not just the one thing. There's a lot of things. But that's one of the things that a lot of grace folks don't seem to get. Well, we're not under Israel's program. And we're just la-di-da, la-da, la-da, someday the rapture will take place or we'll die or whatever. And only in Israel's program did they have this urgent sense of time. And you get that. I mean, it comes across big time in the way Christ was getting the disciples and the apostles already. And at time, man, he taught them about the fact that time was going to bear on them so much that there was going to come a moment in their program that you can't, if it's in the wintertime, you can't, if that was a closet that held my jacket, I don't have the time to go around there and get it and leave the building. I have to flee now. And woe be to those who are pregnant at the time. Timing becomes real. And we get this idea in this dispensation of grace that there's no urgency. You don't find that with Paul. Man, you find just the opposite. Paul is talking about folks that if they don't get the gospel right now, why, the wrath of God could come at any moment. Israel had an at-handedness, something at hand, a day that was at hand. So do we. Well, I'm saying too much. I shouldn't be saying this because I'm starting to talk about stuff that we're not even ready for just yet. But what I'm trying to do is give you a little bit of an appreciation for the things that your father does say to you here. They're in perfect keeping with what we're going to see. When we look back at the post-doctrinal exhortations part of this, it's just going to be marvelous to see how this all fits like a glove so wonderfully. But This is why timing comes up, and there's some things that you're beseeched and admonished to do here that are to immediately go into action without delay. It's those kinds of things that we need to appreciate and be deeply and suitably impressed with from these exhortations as sons in this dispensation of grace. Because while a lot of what's said in Proverbs 1, 4 through 5, 6 detail-wise has to do with the remnant sons out in God's program with Israel, I grant you, the truth is, for us as sons and members of the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, need to also be aware of the issues of the world's negative response to that's going to increase with our increase of godliness in it, and aware of the issue of sin in our members coming along and doubling its efforts, so to speak, and the policy of evil waiting in the wings, and discerning how we are responding to the doctrine that we're learning, looking for areas and chinks in our armor that it can exploit, and so forth. But we've got our own particular curriculum and our own instruction of judgment there in Romans 13, 8 through 14, that is designed specifically for us in this dispensation of grace, and therefore the same kind of need exists for you and I now to be on guard to those things that we were looking at there, those matters of temptation and opposition that are going to arise in a greater fashion than they ever have before. And along with that positive and proper response to the doctrine you'll receive in judgment and even on out in equity, once that doctrine gets written on your heart and you therefore need to make the determined choice, always realizing with every increment that the ante has been just upped, and realizing the capacity you have with the instruction of wisdom, justice, and eventually judgment, putting that into practice. And if you're reluctant in that, the thing is, if you're reluctant to do that, to do the get the godly thinking which will result in the conduct and behavior, and then do the work of it. That's why we've worked a lot on that reluctance issue of making full use of it. I can guarantee you that's going to be exploited. That is going to be one of the areas that's going to be immediately seized upon by these areas of either the world, your flesh, or the satanic policy of evil. And every one of those is waiting for you with some kind of a very, very plausible, easy to wrap your mind around justification for no longer doing or saying what you're doing or saying, and doing it this way. I mean, how many Christians, your average Christian in America, is going to think anything but divine good comes out of seminaries? I think some of you may have even experienced this since I've been here. I know I've experienced in my ministry quite often. One of the things people often ask about your pastor is, where did he go to seminary? Where did he go? Did he go to Dallas? No, thank God. Did he go to Wake Forest? No, thank God. And thank Jesus. Did he go to Bob Jones? Did he go to Jack Hiles, Hiles Anderson College? No, thank God, thank Jesus, and thank the Holy Spirit for that. Some of you people are so heathen, you don't know Jack Hiles from Jack in the Box. Jack Hiles Anderson College up there near Chicago. I don't know that this is absolutely true, but I've had people who were there tell me it was, not that I've seen it myself. But he used to, I don't know if he's even alive anymore, they're very legalistic. I mean, you can't so much as hold hands, even if you're married. But it was very legalistic, law-driven college and all this kind of thing. But he used to stand, he was so threatened that he used to preach behind a bulletproof glass, which I always thought, oh, wait a minute, aren't you supposed to have some kind of faith? And you know, it's like that little guy down in Texas. He stands up there and preaches, but he's got like bodyguards on either side of him constantly watching the crowd and everything. Well, anyway, if you're not shaped into the Christianity that this world has shaped, then you're going to have problems. And that's something that can cause you to recoil, can be reluctant. And any of that reluctance is going to be immediately exploited and seized upon by these areas of temptation and opposition. And what can easily happen, far more easy than maybe even in wisdom and justice, is that you can become intimidated, and with intimidation, you start shutting down. And therefore, you become useless, powerless, unprofitable, and unfruitful, which is something that ought to jog a few memories. and be relegated to being under the control of the adversary's policy of evil, where he's nicely come along with the majority of Christianity, and they feel very at home there today. The majority of Christianity today has made its home in the satanic policy of evil, in the course of this world. And that's a shame. But that's part of the power that the policy of evil has to charter the course of the world the way in which it has. But I just want to, that's the downside to this, and why your father needs to exhort you the way he does. And you don't want that. You don't want to be relegated to where the majority of Christianity is today, being unprofitable and fruitless and pointless and unuseful. Oh, not that they're very useful for thousands and thousands of good works on this earth, human good. But once they die at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be evaluated for where are you in your sonship education? What do you qualify for in the heavenly places? And just because you can run one whale of a good church bazaar doesn't qualify you for anything in the heavenly places. Just because you can lead and get a choir to sing like the angels, supposedly, that doesn't qualify you as a son for anything. I was thinking about music and how much of a dud this church is about music. And, really, I'm going to let that all lie, and I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to see, and this is just between you and me, not the rest of the church that's not here tonight, but I'm going to see what your desire becomes if we're still here and we're still together when we are in the final stages of level 2 sonship education. Because it really isn't there until the issue gets brought up in a big way by the Apostle Paul. But it's interesting that when Paul, being a fully educated son, was totally abandoned by everyone in this world and was sitting in prison in Rome, he sang. And I got to thinking about that, and I'm thinking, I don't know, I'm not saying I know, but I'm thinking that there's something about sonship education in the human heart that you come to a point where that becomes a needful and beneficial in a sonship way thing to do. Well, anyway, I have that on the back burner. It's one of those, my back burners are like several hundred back burners. I've got like 100 things on the back burner that one day I'm going to get to that issue. But I need to stop for tonight. Well, next time we get together, and I intended to get further than this, but there you go again. When we get together next time, we're going to try to, I'd hoped to be done with everything I was wanting to do with this pre-doctrinal exhortation on Sunday. So we're not going to look at this thing in a huge amount of detail. We're going to look at it in enough detail to be able to glean the kind of exhortation we're to have, and then we're going to go right back to Romans. So after this step, we're going to be right back in Romans. Well, anyway, between now and next time, I do want to say some things, though, when it comes to the kind of activity that we're going to be involved with in judgment that we're alerted to here in this exhortation. And it's really in those last three verses of chapter 4. And we're going to look at some other passages, but I'm going to kind of jump down there to grab something there. When he talks about, he brings up for the very first time in the Bible, as a matter of fact, the word ponder. Do a little work between now and Sunday on that word ponder. And realize, hopefully, or try to discern how that's something that really couldn't, your mind couldn't have entered into in the way in which it is going to, there were things that you didn't have that it needs to have to be able to ponder, but it's going to have them now. And think about that issue of ponder, do a little work in some of your little dictionaries and things and have some fun with it. We'll see what you come up with. We'll stop right there for now, and that's what we'll deal with next time. So we'll stop right there for now, and we'll pick this up once again in this exhortation prior to receiving the instruction of justice or judgment. It's going to take me a while to break myself from saying justice. Judgment. And we'll get that under our belts on Sunday morning. So with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again of studying and fellowshipping in your word together tonight. We pray again that your wisdom has its sway in our thinking as we continue to appreciate this exhortation and the way you are getting us ready to receive the instruction of judgment, so that we won't be intimidated, we won't be reluctant, but that we will have the kind of zeal and enthusiasm we need to have to receive this in the same manner in which you are to give it. We thank you for being on the receiving end of such grace and such wonderful power as you are giving us to make these kinds of decisions in our lives. We just pray that as we continue to appreciate these things, that we assimilate them and understand them according to your thinking and your word and not our imagination, so that we might be edified unto godliness, which is in faith properly. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And you are dismissed.